It's a joy to be with you this morning, to be bringing God's word to you. And we're going to be doing that from the passage that was read a moment ago, Romans chapter 5. I have a habit, particularly when I want to emphasize something, of dropping my voice. So if you hear me dropping my voice, I was recently in Ghana doing some training with people there. My colleague is an ex-army officer, and he would just graciously say, "Simon, you're dropping your voice." So if you want to feel like that, say it, because we don't want to miss out, do we, this morning? Let's pray and let's get into this passage of God's word. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we've been singing much about your amazing love towards us. We've been singing much about what Christ has done for us. Remind us again from this passage of how you've loved us so much, loved us in a remarkable way, loved us in a way that, Lord, we do not deserve, but Lord, we're so grateful, we're so thankful that you've loved us like this. May we all go away this morning understanding how you have loved us, how amazing this love is, and wanting, Lord, to tell others about it, wanting, Lord, to rejoice in it ourselves. And Lord, for those here this morning, who the whole matter of Jesus dying seems just like some sad accident, may they understand by your Spirit that you died for them, that you gave your life for them as well. May they go out rejoicing, saying, "Jesus is my Savior this morning." Amen. So please turn to Romans chapter 5. And we're thinking about how God demonstrates his love to us. But let's think for a moment. How do you demonstrate your love? Perhaps you're somebody who likes to give flowers. I'm sure you ladies appreciate getting some flowers from time to time. This would normally be a time when I certainly would buy my wife some flowers, because it's half term week, and I'd buy some flowers and then she'd enjoy them. She's a teacher, my wife, and she'd be at home and she'd see the flowers every day. She'd be able to appreciate them rather than just come home and watch them wilting, and eventually get to the next weekend and they've gone, sadly. But that's maybe only. Maybe you're kind of like me, unfortunately. You like the chocolates, and it shows, doesn't it? I tell people when I'm overseas that, you know how we're a body, aren't we? And we've all got different functions that are so vital for the body to live. And I say to them, I say, "What is a pastor? What's his part in the body?" And I'm certainly not the head. Right? Pastors are not the head. Neither are they. They're kind of the feet to just be kicked around. The reality is, we are the stomach of the church. It's not the most sort of, you know, wonderful part to think about, is it? But it's a vital part. What does a stomach do? A stomach takes food in, it digests the food, and then it feeds the whole body with the food. That's a pastor's role. A pastor's role is to feed on the word, go through those difficult passages, pray, look at the commentaries, and then bring it in bite-sized pieces for you to feed on, so you may become more like Jesus Christ. I'm the stomach of a church. That's my role. And I go and train stomachs of churches around the world. And I have the profile for it. But I wish I had less of it. Anyway, let's get on with this passage. So chocolates, that's one thing. Or maybe you just somebody just likes to get the super surprise. The surprise holiday, the surprise sort of gift outside. I remember going past the house once, not too far from us, and there outside was the beautiful Mercedes with its soft top coming down as the gift for the lady inside. My wife's never going to get one of those, not this side of the glory, but you know, well, I was looking at that thinking, well, might be nice to give a wonderful gift like that to demonstrate my love. But then perhaps the way you just demonstrate your love is just by simple acts of kindness day in, day out, that just add up, don't they? Thoughtfulness, just doing those things. That's what we do, isn't it? What about God? How does he do it so though? We've all become very familiar now with www. Dot. I mean, everything kind of begins with www. Dot, wherever we are. And our churches probably have signs on nowadays with www. Dot on. But we're not thinking primarily about the World Wide Web. We're just going to think about three W's. A what, a who, and then a why. So this morning, if you want to just try and remember a little structure, I was expecting Stuart to be here, and we have to have clear structure, we have to have vivid illustration, we have the pointed application. I was thinking, I've got to make sure all those things are in my sermon this morning. Oh, I'm for it, aren't I? But he's not here. Phew, if we're listening online. But good morning to you, Stuart, if you're listening online. there we are. I have read his book, and I try to put his things into practice. But we're going to look at a what, a who, and a why as we think of this passage this morning. The first thing, what has God done? It's spoken of there in verse 8, isn't it? Let's turn to it. For why we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then it goes on in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did God the Father choose to do? God the Father chose to give his Son, Jesus, to you and to me. The most precious thing that the Father has is his Son. He loves his Son. He's loved his Son since eternity back and loves his Son through eternity future. He has always loved the Father. He's always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father, and the Spirit is in there as well, being all that lovely thing of the great triune God loving each other. But God the Father, out of love for you, gave his Son. That's John 3:16, isn't it? What did Christ do? In the process of giving, Christ chose to die. Not a comfortable death in his bed, just kind of drawing his last breath and thinking, now take me home, Father. But a cruel death on a cross. The death of a criminal. A death of somebody who people hid their eyes from. Such an appalling death. A death that was meant to make a statement by the Romans who were executing him, saying, don't. The problem is this man was innocent. Even the man who tried him knew he was innocent. An innocent man was dying. A man who'd done nothing wrong was dying on that cruel cross. Not a thief, not a robber, not a person, not a man. A man who was without sin was dying on that cross. What was going on there? How is God showing his love on that cross? Here's a pier. It's not Southport Pier because there's water around it. You know, we have to wait once the blue moon, don't we, to see water around Southport Pier. But here's a pier. Imagine you're sitting on that pier. And as you're sitting on that pier, someone rushes past you and jumps over the side of the pier and shouts out, what's all that about? What's going on there? But then, as you leave the pier, you see this. You see that ambulances have arrived, fire engines have arrived, and men wearing divers equipment are now going into the water. And as you keep your eye on what's going on, and others are watching as well, a body is brought to shore. The body of the man who jumped off the pier shouting, I love you! And you think to yourself, was he committing suicide? What was going on there? Why was he shouting, I love you, as he jumped over the side? But then as you inquire and make a few more understanding of what's going on, you see there a child wrapped in one of those silver blankets. And you realise that child was that man's child. And he was drowning in the water. And the man had gone over. And somehow, my friend, is what Christ is doing when he's on the cross. It's not an empty gesture. It's not just a mistake. It is the greatest act of love. He is giving his life for us. In a remarkable way, he gave his life for Barabbas. Probably Barabbas who understood it as such, but imagine Barabbas that day running down the road, kicking his heels in the air, saying, "I'm free! I'm free! Some other guy's going to die instead of me." There were three crosses prepared for that Good Friday. That cross that Jesus was on was for the man Barabbas, a murderer. A murderer they slay, we just sang, haven't we? A murderer! He deserved it. He deserved it. But instead, Jesus Christ was there. He was between two thieves, wasn't he? Two murderers as well. One turned and asked for his mercy. The other scoffed and laughed at him, as the first had done. And that reminds again that Jesus divides people, doesn't he? There will be those who once scoffed and laughed, and maybe you're amongst those as well. I certainly was once amongst those people. It was just a few months before I became a Christian. A few months later I came here for the very first time. Not here in this building, but the building over the road. Having been saved down at university in Guildford. He divides. And here this morning, where are you? Are you those who still just look at this and think, well, what a foolish thing for Elias to think. Why did you escape? You're such a good man, Jesus. Why did you allow yourself to die on the cross? Why did you let them to get you? Or have you come to be on the other side of saying, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. I see now that you're my only hope. I see now that you're the one. As you die on that cross, you weren't just an empty gesture. You were dying there because I... And let's go on and let's understand a little bit more about what Christ achieved when he was on that cross. We see something there, the achieves for us, verse 1, justification. It makes it possible for God, amazingly, to say to the guilty, which is what we are, you're innocent. You are innocent. You are innocent. You are innocent. You are innocent. How can God do that? How can God look us in the eye and know exactly what we're like and know exactly what we've done, because nothing is hidden from him, knowing full well we are, and say you're innocent? The death of Jesus on the cross makes it possible for God to say that to each and every one of us. And my word, if he could not say that to us, we would be in deep trouble, because we'd have to face the consequences of having fallen short, failed totally. He goes on to tell us, doesn't he, in verses 10 and 11. That God has brought about the possibility that we might be reconciled to him. Friends with God. Friends with God. I live near Buckingham Palace. I'm not a million miles away from it. We can often go down there, Helen and I, and walk along the Mall and go to St. James's Park. When the children were younger, we used to say, come on kids, let's go and wave to Auntie Lizzie. Yes. So we'd go outside the palace and we'd go, hey, hello Auntie Liz, maybe one day she'll invite us in for tea or something. Oh dear, the flag's down, she can't be there today, but maybe another time we'll come in and we'll wander in and be able to. And of course they always think, we are one day going to really go to Buckingham Palace. I remember once, Peter, we were here one summer and you'd just been in when it just opened, hadn't it? And we thought, oh, that's a good idea, and we almost immediately booked up to go and see it ourselves the following year, to go and walk through those staterooms. But, my friends, God, Almighty God, who lives in the highest of heavens, through Christ, makes it possible for you to call him Father, makes it possible for you to be a friend of his. Somebody who says to you, my door is always open, speak to me, come to me, talk to me, whenever you wish. Whenever you wish. One of our friends, her son was the private secretary for Prince William, and of course he had access all the time to him and to talk and chat to him. And he eventually managed to get his access for his mother to go and see and to go around and meet Prince William and Kate and everything else as well. But my friends, they may be honoured times, mightn't they, for us as individuals, but we have access to God Almighty. God Almighty. And it's through this death that this is possible. So let's think a bit more about this then. Let's think about who. Who did Jesus die for? Let's think about who we would die for. Who do human beings give their lives for? Well, they'll give their life for their husband or their wife. Sometimes that might mean, perhaps even sometimes, being in a situation where there's a mugger. My wife and I recently went to the States, and we were warned about sort of the possibilities that somebody might kind of try to mug us or take money from us, and don't resist them because they usually carry guns over there, and therefore it's going to be end of fatality. Thankfully, we were not kind of stopped by anybody, but. But there are situations like that, aren't there? Where suddenly the guy comes out, and at that point in time, it's for us men, isn't it, to step between the wife and ourselves, and if need be, to take the hit, to take the bullet. Maybe it's a child. Certainly every one of us has got children. Would give their lives for them, wouldn't they? Well, our children was close to death. I certainly prayed, Lord, is it possible? Would you take me instead? That's what we do, isn't it? If somehow we exchange places, if somehow we could die instead of them, we'd do it. Do it, Lord, take me. And there may be other times again where we give our life for the child. Close friend. Many of you here have very good friendships with other people, and if a choice came between your life or their life, you would say, take me instead. You make that decision, wouldn't you? A good person. Maybe somebody you don't really know, but at least remember the film Saving Private Ryan, and you've seen at the beginning, the opening credits of the film, he comes up to Captain Miller's grave, and he's gone over to France to see it, and he's weeping in front of the grave, and he turns to his family at the end and he says, was I a good man? He'd known that this man had given his life, that this man had come to search for him, to find him, to take him from behind enemy lines and to bring him back safely back. And in the process, Captain Miller had died. And now, older in his life, he was begging his family, have I been a good person? Have I earned this? Do I deserve this? What about Jesus? This passage has some staggering things to say about who Jesus saves and who Jesus dies for. Let's just look at them. First of all, he uses the word weak, powerless. You have to remember that this is a book written in the first century. We now kind of have been influenced so much by Christianity. We are kind to the weak. We have hospitals and we have orphanages and we have all kinds of things like this. It's in our DNA now to be kind to the weak. It wasn't in the DNA of the Romans. They left the weak to die. We have no the weak were just useless, waste of space. Into that context, Paul writes to Christians in Rome, that proud city where kind of the weak were despised. Who did Christ die for? The weak, the powerless, the ones who everybody thinks nothing of. Maybe you don't think of yourself like that. Last year I went to visit the workers in the brick factories in Pakistan. They are slaves in all but name. They're in so much debt, they can work and work and work, and the whole family can work, but they'll never pay the debt off. They're weak. But amongst that little group of people was a group of Christians praising the Lord Jesus Christ in such poverty, in such dire straits. They weren't even able to allow their children to go to school because they have to stay there and make the quota for Brits, or else they get even more in debt. They're weak. But the honest truth is compared to a holy and mighty God, we're all pathetically weak. We're all of no great consequence or value to God in that sense. We can't kind of puff our chests out and say, "Here I am, I'm a great hero for you, God." We've got nothing to offer him at all. Nothing at all to offer him. No bargains we can do with God. We are weak and powerless. We are ungodly. That means, my friends, that when Christ died for you and for me, who are Christians this morning, he died for us in all. Some of that ugliness was in promiscuity. Some of that ugliness was in kind of pride. Some of that ugliness was in kind of tut-tutting and looking down on others and thinking I'm so much better than them. All the ugliness of sin, God saw it all in you and in me. Things that naturally he should be sick about. Things he should find utterly obnoxious. Things that should make him think, oh, don't want to know them anymore. But things instead that made him come after you. Come after you. Go onto the cross for you. In your ungodliness. While you were enemies. You see, not only were you kind of just doing your own thing, whether that was in a kind of religious, kind of arrogant sort of way, like the older son and the prodigal son, or in the rebellious way of the younger son who just goes off and kicks up all the traces and does whatever he wishes to do. You were against God. In all its different shapes and forms, you didn't want God really in your life at all. You wanted to tell him to shove off God. Remember that sort of little way in which we use the word sin? Shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. Written large in all of our lives, wasn't it? Christ died. How do you sum it all up? The sinners. The sinners. Again, this was a first century book. It wasn't a book written today. Today we've become very kind of, again, so influenced by the Christian thinking. We all think about Jesus and the way he welcomes sinners and the rest of it. They didn't welcome sinners in that day and age. Sinners were people you tutted about. Sinners were people you went, oh, and you moved away from. Sinners were people you kind of, like Simon the Pharisee. Jesus knew who this woman was. He wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't let me anywhere near. He wouldn't only be associated with him. That's what the word sinners meant then. We've been changed by Jesus, haven't we? Hallelujah for it. We want to embrace people who are sinners and welcome sinners. They didn't want to welcome sinners then. They wanted to shut the door on them. But these people, what we are, what we were, Jesus says, I'm going to die for the powerless. I'm going to die for the ungodly. I'm going to die for my enemies. I'm going to die for those who are sinners. That's you and that's me, my friends. That's you and me. Why? Why? Well, first of all, it's not because of anything we've done in ourselves. When God does this, it's because He chooses, amazingly, before even time began, to set His love on you. Do you remember those dreadful days at school when the best at football, the best at whatever it was, cricket, whatever, was called out and they would say, right, you choose your teams now. And of course they knew exactly who they wanted in the team, didn't they? They'd look around and say, oh yeah, you're in my team, you're in my team, you're in my team. And then of course there'd be a few left at the end who kind of, no one wants in their team. The PE teacher had the canister and said, well, you go with them, you go with them. The captains at the front didn't want them. My friends, God, when He looked out, He decided to choose that group of people. That's you and me, to be in His team. They're the people. We're the little scrawny little bunch with the, you know, the shoes that don't fit very well, the shorts that don't kind of go on too well, we're a bit overweight and all the rest of it, and we're kind of humming and hawing around, and God is saying, I'm coming after you. I'm choosing you. You're going to be in my team. I'm going to set my love on you. I'm going to send my son to die for you. Why? Because unless Christ dies for you, you're not safe, my friends. Just look at that little reference there in verse 9. In verse 9, he speaks about this. Since therefore we have now been justified by His word, much more have we been saved from the wrath of God. My friends, well, how should God naturally treat us? What we deserve from God? We deserve His wrath. What is His wrath, my friends? It is the agony of Jesus crying out on the cross, no! It is Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For that is the great pain of the cross. Not the physical pain, as terrible as that is. It's not the pain on the back torn to pieces, but a whipping is received beforehand. Mel Gibson may want to make a film about the physical pain of the cross, as dreadful as it is. But the real pain of the cross is the separation from God, the Son, who's always been with the Father, always been loved by the Father, having His Father turn. That, my friends, is what you and I deserve. That is what should happen to me when I die. But Jesus has said, I'm taking it for you. I'm going to change places with you. I don't want you to go there. Those arms are open wide to say, don't come this way. Don't walk past me. Walk to me. It is as we were saying, be like that, those chicks. Get under the wings. Get under the shadow of the cross. And when God lets loose His anger, His wrath against sin, it will hit me and not you. Have you taken your safe space under the shadow of the cross, my friends? That's why he went there. That's why he hung there, so you could be like those chicks under his wings, under the shadow of the cross, allowing God to pour out his wrath on Jesus, who happily says, "Yes, Father. Yes, Father, I see this is the only way. I'm glad to do it. I want to save human beings. I want to see heaven populated with human beings. I'm part of the plan. Count me in, God. I'm going to do it. Not forced to do it, but willingly doing it. Willingly doing it. You need to be safe. At the moment, without Christ, God is your enemy. He's recording every single thing you do against him. He wants to forgive you, wants to cancel the debt. But there's only one way to cancel debt. You cannot pay off yourself. You cannot say, "Well, let me just do a few good works for you, God. Let me go to church a bit, let me pray a bit more." That will not cancel the debt. The only way the debt can be cancelled is that Jesus takes the debt for you and pays it for you himself. He wants to be reconciled. He sent his son. He's given his son. He says, "Please be reconciled." He begs for you to be reconciled to him. And he offers it through Jesus here. Once reconciled, we have access to his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, you might say the word grace means. It means that God will give you everything you need. Everything you need. He will withhold absolutely nothing. Paul will say later in this letter, if he's given Jesus, how can you imagine he will not give anything else you need so you can serve him and follow him and be equipped to follow him? He will give you everything you need. For all the things he will call you to do, he will give you all the resources through the Holy Spirit to do it. He will make sure. We've heard it spoken about this morning. This is the Christian's great hope. Not a vain hope, not just wishful thinking, but a certain hope that it's when we die, that is a door that opens into paradise. That's what will happen. The best is yet to come. C.S. Lewis has a lovely way of expressing it. He said it's like getting a really good book and you read the preface at the beginning and you think, "Oh, that's, I'm really looking forward to reading this book. It's going to be really exciting." And then you discover in actual fact that the preface is the life now. This is what you've had now. And actually the really good book is yet to come. It's to come when we go home into that, eventually that new heavens and that new earth, to be with him. It is ultimately to experience the love of God. That's what he speaks about in verse 5, isn't it? It's not just something that happened in history. It's something that I know now. I know now. 40 years ago, my wife and I stood at the front of the church and took vows and promised to sort of be together and all the rest of it. You know, we're still here! I still miss a beat. I still get excited about her. That's how it is. And it's that as well. It's a daily experience. A daily experience of knowing that God loves you. Life with the Spirit. My friends, most of you know this already. Do you feel it? This is to be felt as well, you know. This is to be felt. Some of you will know it and you're rejoicing over it. Some of you, you know, it's the clouds have come in. I'm always amazed when I go in an aeroplane how it could be pouring rain at Heathrow Airport and a few minutes later I'm in blazing sunny skies. We've gone through the clouds and we're seeing the sun again. Sometimes life can put lots of clouds in the way, can't it? But his love is there, his warmth is there, his desire to be experienced is there. Christ has died for you. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you know it? Let's pray and then we'll sing our final song. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ who gave his life for us, that, Lord, we might have all these wonderful things. Lord, peace with God, saved from the wrath to come, reconciled and now friends with God, an incredible future assured and certain ahead of us, the love of God poured out into our hearts now. Lord, may we delight in these things. May the Lord be recognized we've got the treasure. We've found the pearl. We've found the treasure. We've got it in Jesus. May my brothers and sisters know these things, experience these things. And may, Lord, for those who still, this is just confusing, help them take the veil away, open their eyes that they may know Jesus.